Well, for a little this morning, seeking the Lord's help, we may turn to the passage of Scripture that we read, the Gospel according to Luke and chapter 24, and we may read again from verse 25. In Luke chapter 24, and reading from verse 25, "Then he said unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself." And especially, you might consider the words in verse 26, "Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory? It's amazing, is it not, that the Jews in Jesus' day, both his foes and his friends alike, failed to see that the Messiah that they waited for had to suffer for his people. And we see the awful consequences of this in these concluding chapters, this failure to see this led to rejection on the part of those that were his enemies, and it led to confusion and dejection on the part of those that were his friends. Well, we have in these verses one of a number of post-resurrection appearances of the Lord. We know that when the Lord rose from the dead, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene. And we have an account of that elsewhere. And we're told also how he appeared to other women that were at the tomb, how he appeared to Simon Peter. We don't have detail on that meeting that there was between him and Peter, but we're told of how he appeared to all of the disciples and appeared to them on more than one occasion. And then we're told in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 that he appeared to above 500 brethren at one time. We don't have any more detail on that except that remark in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But there were all those resurrection appearances, and we must remember that the Lord was on the earth after he rose from the dead for 40 days. And those appearances were evidences to all that the Lord had indeed risen, that he rose from the dead on the third day, as he said that he would do. Well, we have in the verses where we find our text the appearance of Jesus to those two that were on the way to Emmaus. Now, we don't have any detail or very little detail about those two men. We presume they were men. But we know the name of one of them, Cleophas, and we know that they were on their way to Emmaus, which was some 7 miles away from Jerusalem. And it's clear from what we are told here that they were in a most dejected state of mind. They had come to the conclusion that the cause was over. They were putting their trust in Jesus. They believed that he was the Messiah, but they couldn't appreciate that he must die. And as far as they were concerned, when they witnessed his crucifixion, his putting to death, that was the end of the cause. And they were in a state of confusion and in a state of dejection. And we're told in the verses just before our text here that the Lord drew near to them. And he asked them what it was that they were discussing. And they told him that they were speaking about Jesus of Nazareth, and it's clear that everybody knew about him by this time. He had been going about in that area for some 3 years, and he was well known for the miracles he was performing and the teaching he was giving. And they were speaking of how he was, how he suffered and died, and they had hoped, we had hoped, they said, that he was the one that should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. And the whole attitude of these two showed, on the one hand, much ignorance, but on the other hand, it did show a great love, a deep attachment to Christ. But when you put all of it together, they were in a state of confusion. They couldn't understand how this one that they looked to redeem Israel, the one that they looked to as a Messiah who had been promised from ages and from generations, that he should suffer and die as he did. And then we have the Lord's reply to this. We're told that the Lord in verse 25, he said unto them, O fools, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. What was the problem with those two men? Well, it wasn't that so much that they didn't believe the report of the woman that were at the tomb, but the problem was that they didn't give attention to God's word. They didn't give attention to God's word. And their lack of attention to God's word was what led to their ignorance, because God's word makes it clear that the Messiah must suffer, as we shall go on to notice. But there's something there for us in the passing, how much we lose of good for our souls by not giving the attention to God's word that we ought to give. We read God's word, yes, I'm sure we all read God's word, but do we ponder it? Do we meditate upon it? Do we do this in a prayerful way? Are we like George Whitefield, and there were others that read the word of God on their knees, asking that God would give them light upon his word? Oh, send thy light forth and thy truth. Let them be guides to me, and bring me to thine holy hill, even where thy dwelling be. Do we have that desire to get an entrance into the word? See, this is where these two and others also came short. They were not looking into the word as they ought. And we have the response of Jesus to this: O fools and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. And we might just, in the passing comment, the word that he uses here for fools, O fools. In Matthew's gospel, you remember, the Lord said that in chapter 5, that if anyone spoke of another as a fool, he was in danger of hell fire. The word that's used there is moros, from which we have our English word moron, a moron. But that's not the word that Jesus used here. It's a different word altogether. It's a word that could be understood as thoughtless or dull. Oh, thoughtless, oh, dull, not to believe all that the prophets have spoken. That was how the Lord addressed them. They didn't consider what was in the word. They didn't consider what the prophets were saying in his word. And then we come to the words of our text. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? Now there's one or two points here that we might notice as we seek preparation for the remembrance of the Savior's death. And the first is this, that the word of God spoke of Christ's sufferings. And when we say the word of God, we're referring just now to the Old Testament scriptures. There wasn't, of course, at that time, the New Testament scriptures. There was just the Old Testament. Well, the Old Testament scriptures spoke very clearly and in many places of Christ's sufferings. And you notice how we're told in verse 27 that after the Lord said, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory, and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures concerning himself. Beginning at Moses, he went back to the beginning. And there's a lesson there for us in the passing. Sometimes we hear people asking the question, where do we begin reading the Bible? Perhaps a young Christian or someone who's showing interest, some interest at any rate, in spiritual things. And sometimes people say, well, begin by reading one of the Gospels, perhaps the Gospel of Mark or one of the Gospels. That's where you should begin. Well, I don't believe that's right advice at all. We should begin at the beginning, as we do in any book. We should begin in Genesis, at the creation of the world. How did this world come into being? Well, it came into being by the Word of God. He spake the Word and it was done. By the Word he created all that is created. And we have an account of the creation of man being formed from the dust of the earth. And then Genesis goes on, of course, to tell us about the fall of man. If God made man upright, if God made everything good, how is it that things are not good anymore? Ah, because of the fall of man. Because man fell from the state in which he was created by sinning against God. You see, it's all there. And then we have the need of man as a fallen creature. And we come to the first promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. Yes, the serpent had a victory, a great victory. But there was another battle to be fought. And the serpent would be destroyed. His head would be crushed, as the word is. The seed of the woman will bruise the head of the serpent. Yes, his heel, he would suffer. His heel would be damaged. But one can live with a damaged heel, but not with a crushed head. And he will crush, he would destroy the serpent. Now, the scripture goes on, and we don't need to go very far when we find it made very clear that if man was to be delivered from the plight in which he was in, blood must be shed. We have the sacrifices, and it's generally believed that the coats of skin that Adam and his wife were clothed with by God were taken from an animal or animals that were sacrificed. But even putting that aside, we have Cain and Abel coming with sacrifices. There we have at the very beginning the sons of Adam and Eve coming with animals to be sacrificed. And we know how Cain's sacrifice was not accepted. It wasn't a blood sacrifice. It wasn't offered in faith, as we find in the Epistle to the Hebrews. But Abel's was offered by faith. It was a blood sacrifice. But there at the very beginning, it's made clear that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Man could not be remedied unless there was a shedding of blood. And if anything was instilled into the Old Testament people, and gone on particularly well indeed before the time of Abraham, right through, if anything was instilled into people in Old Testament times, it was this, the need of a sacrifice. And it's interesting that even the heathen nations that don't have God's word, we find them still in primitive parts of the earth offering sacrifices, chickens or lambs or whatever. See, it's ingrained in man that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. Well, the Bible goes on from the historical to the typological, and we have the sacrifices that were appointed in the time of Moses. There were sacrifices right through, of course, from the beginning, as we noted. But when the Levitical sacrifices were set up and the ceremonial law, this made it absolutely clear the need of blood. One sacrifice after another was offered. Rivers of blood flowed down through Old Testament times. And we have the account of the Paschal Lamb, which is a very clear type of the Savior and the need of the blood of Christ. The Israelites were in Egypt, and they were there, and the last of the plagues was to be brought upon Egypt, the slain of the firstborn. But how could one avoid having the firstborn of their family slain? The angel of death was passing over Egypt. Well, there was one means whereby they could avoid this, and that is if they had, if the lamb was slain, and the blood of the lamb was put upon the lintels and upon the doorposts of their dwellings. And the assurance was given, when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And those that were under the shelter of the blood, that they were preserved, they did not die. And there was another indication, it's been impressed upon those Israelites, the need of blood, and that there was a sacrifice yet to come that could deal with sin. And then, of course, we have the morning and the evening sacrifice, and it was offered in the temple, a lamb every morning and every evening. And then from the typological, we go to the historic, to the prophetical. And we have the prophetical books, and they speak very clearly of the Messiah, and that the Messiah was to be the one who was to be who would be a sacrifice. He was to be God's Lamb. And we think of the prophecies of Isaiah, that probably more than any of the other prophetical books speak of the sacrifice that was to be offered. We think of the 53rd chapter of Isaiah. He is led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is dumb, so he opened not his mouth, and so on. We're all familiar with that chapter. We could quote it, though we didn't have the Bible in front of us. It's one we learned from our youth, and it speaks about the suffering servant, the Savior who was to suffer. We have it in Isaiah chapter 63. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bosra? This that is glorious in his apparel, traveling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. And so it goes on. Wherefore art the red in thine apparel, and thy garments as one that has trodden the winefat. I have trodden the winepress alone of the people, there was none with me. He's all speaking of Christ, the one that was to come, and the sufferings. And we find this time and again in the prophet. We find it in the prophecies of Ezekiel. We find it in Daniel, that the Messiah was to be cut off, not for himself, but for the sins of his people. We find it in Zechariah, the prophecies of Zechariah. And of course, we have it in the Psalms. We're singing in Psalm 69, and we have it also in Psalm 22. There are many Messianic Psalms, of course, but these two stand out as especially clearly speaking about Christ's sufferings. And there's details in those Psalms that can only apply to Christ. Oh, David suffered, but there's nothing in the experience of David that corresponds to the suffering, the description of the sufferings he speaks of. When they parted by raiment among them, my vesture they cast lots. They gave me vinegar to drink when my thirst was great. And many such references in the psalm. And it's clear that it's speaking of one that was to come, of the Messiah that it was to come. And all of these references in the prophecies and in the book of Psalms, which is, of course, prophetical also, was teaching the necessity of Christ's sufferings, the absolute necessity of Christ's sufferings, and the fact that without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And it's no wonder that the Lord Jesus said to the Jews search the scriptures. For in them you think you have eternal life. Well, they were looking at the scriptures. And they no doubt could quote the scriptures very well, those Jews, those Pharisees. But they were looking in the scriptures to see if there was any loophole in the law that they must deal with, because it was all the law that they were putting the emphasis on. And they were overlooking the fact that the scriptures spoke of Christ. Search the scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. They thought, because they were fulfilling all that the scripture was saying in regard to the law. Of course, they were only looking at the law in an outward way. But they thought that because they were attending to the law very scrupulously, that was sufficient. But these are they which testify of me. Yes, the whole of scripture is shot through with Christ's sufferings from beginning to end. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Yes, the whole of Old Testament scripture spoke of this. And remember when the Lord Jesus came on the scene, and there was John the Baptist, who was his forerunner, preparing the way before him. And he was baptizing people in the River Jordan. And you remember how when Jesus came, he introduced him to the people. Behold, behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. This is the one you've been waiting for. This is the one that the prophets and the sacrifices all pointed forward to from the beginning. This is the one that was promised at the first promise. The seed of the woman shall bruise the head of the serpent. He's come, and he's God's lamb. Ah, there were many lambs. But as Paul points out in the epistle to the Hebrews, it was not possible for the blood of bulls and of goats to take away sin. They were never designed to do that. No, they were pointing forward, pointing to one whose blood could cleanse from sin, pointing to Christ. So the word of God spoke of Christ's sufferings. But there's a second matter here, and that is that the justice of God demanded that Christ should suffer these things. The justice of God demanded that Christ should suffer these things. God is merciful and God is gracious. Over all his other works, his tender mercies are. And when Moses asked God to show him his glory, you remember how Moses was put in the cleft of a rock and God passed by. And you remember the opening words of God to Moses, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and so on. That's at the forefront of it. God is merciful and gracious, yeah, yes, but also let us never forget that God is holy and righteous and just, and God won't let sin go unpunished. God must deal with sin, and he must deal with sin either in the sinner in hell in a lost eternity, or else deal with sin in Christ, the sin bearer. And this is brought out not only in the New Testament scriptures, it's brought about there. For example, we think of Peter's words on the day of Pentecost when he preached, and he made it very clear to the Jews the enormity of the sin that they were guilty of. You have killed the Prince of Life, the one who came to give life to those who would receive life. What a fearful crime. Words cannot describe the enormity of what took place when the Lord of glory was put to death. But that's just one side of it all the same, although that doesn't, the guilt is there. But there's also this, this was in the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God. It was in God's purpose. It had to be. He must die in this way. If man was to be delivered from his sins, God's justice demanded that Christ must die in the way that he did. And we have Paul in his epistle, remember in the epistle to the Corinthians, where he says he was made sin for us who knew no sin. He was made sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. And we think of the Lord's own words, no man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority. That was the work that he was given. How often we find the Lord speaking about the work that my Father gave me to do. He was on a mission. He was given a work to do when he came into this world. And his work was to die. Yes, of course, he had to live for over 30 years. And that life was by way of working out a righteousness for his people. There was that in it. And there was the teaching that he gave. And there was the miracles that was evidence of his who he was. There was all of that. But the great, great purpose of the Lord Jesus coming into this world was to die. The Son of Man came not to be ministered into, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Well, there we have it in the New Testament, but it's in the Old Testament as well. The fact that God's justice demanded a sacrifice. God's justice demanded. We have it in Isaiah 53, that we referred to already. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, as a sheep before her shearers is dumb. And then we have this: it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. Pleased the Lord to bruise him. He must suffer. He must die. Not that the Father, if we can use that word, enjoyed good enjoyment out of causing the Son to suffer. No. But if man was to be delivered from his sins, he must suffer, and therefore it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He hath put him to grief. His justice demanded this. His justice demanded this. And we have it, of course, in Zechariah also. Awake, O sword, against my shepherd, and against the man that is my fellow, saith the Lord of hosts. The sword of justice must come down upon Christ. And that is what we have when we read through the Gospels, the account of his sufferings. And it's significant that when you read through the Gospels, all the emphasis of all four Gospel writers is upon his death, his sufferings and death. Only two of the four speak of his birth. We're not asked to remember his birth, although his birth was a marvelous event. And we should never forget that. A marvelous event. The incarnation. Son of God taking our nature. A marvelous event. But that's not where the emphasis is in the Gospels. And it's not on the miracles or his life, although we have plenty of that in the Gospels too. But all of them focus upon his sufferings and death, and all the detail is given. And what is not given by one is given by another. So we have all the detail from the time that he was arrested and taken by the hands of cruel men. And it's also, there's this in it, we find that when the mob came to arrest Jesus, he made it very evident that he went voluntarily. One word could have destroyed all of the mob, and he could have called for 12 legions of angels. And you remember when he identified himself, I am he, I am, the great I am. And what happened? They fell backwards. So it's just a little hint of his glory and his greatness, and they fell backwards, just a reminder of the power of this one. Ah, he went voluntarily. Let us never, never think for a moment that he was taken by force. No. He gave his life. No man taketh my life from me. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. This commandment have I received from my Father. Yes, he had power. But he was man's substitute. He was man's substitute. And you see, we have that a hint of that in the account of Abraham. Remember when Abraham was called to offer up Isaac, and he took Isaac, and he was prepared to put Isaac to death. It must have been a fearful trial for Abraham, his son that he had waited so long for. He had bound him to the altar, and now he was about to plunge his knife into his son Isaac. But he was prevented. And then there was, I remember, a ram. His horns were caught in a thicket. And he sacrificed the lamb in the place. And I believe that that's behind what the Lord said when he said, Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. He saw in that the substitution. He got light upon it. Abraham rejoiced to see my day. There had to be a substitute. There had to be a substitute. And Christ was a substitute. Well, then, the justice of God demanded that Christ should suffer these things, as well as the word of God spoke of Christ's sufferings. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? There's another matter here, and it's this, that the conscience of the sinner can only be satisfied with these sufferings. The conscience of the sinner can only be satisfied with these sufferings. See, the conscience of the natural man is asleep at best. Sometimes it awakens. Of course, a conscience can be seared, it can be hard, it can be seared with a hot iron, it can be beyond feeling. And sometimes we read of or hear of fearful events, murders and so on taking place, and you think, well, there can't be any conscience there. It's seared with a hot iron. But when God begins to deal with a sinner, the conscience is awakened. Sometimes we're not thinking of people that are totally abandoned, as it were, that all restraints are taken away, and there's some unrestraints seem to be taken completely away from them. But ordinary people of the world, when they do something that's wrong, perhaps something that's hurtful to another, their conscience will trouble them. But it's only when God begins to deal with a sinner that the conscience really becomes awakened. And what happens, and I'm sure the Lord's people here, and it might be something to think about as you're preparing and perhaps wondering where you are in relation to the Lord. Perhaps you can follow this. A time in your experience when your conscience was awakened and you tried, well, I'll appease my conscience. I'll do this, I'll do that. And I'll do this work, and I'll do that work, and I'll be more regular in coming to the means of grace than I've been in the past. And I'll be kinder to my neighbor. I'll do this, and that'll satisfy my conscience. Well, if it's a work of true work of God, that will not satisfy the conscience. It will appease it a little bit, but it won't satisfy it. If God has truly begun a work in a sinner, there's nothing will satisfy the conscience but the one thing, and that is the blood of Christ. That alone can satisfy the awakened conscience. We have this in the epistle to the Hebrews, and in chapter 9, and it's in verse 13 we read, for if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkle the unclean, sanctified to the purifying of the flesh, how much more? See, this was in Old Testament times, the animals that were sacrificed, it gave some relief. But how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. Of course, the Old Testament believer, when there was sacrifices offered, they got some relief because they were looking beyond the animals, the bulls or the goats, to the one that was to come. But when he did come, and when he offered up himself, that is what alone can deal with the conscience, can satisfy the conscience. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. And then we have it also in the following chapter, chapter 10. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect, for then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in these sacrifices a remembrance again made of sins every year, and so on. These sacrifices had to continually be offered, and they never really satisfied, never gave any satisfaction, except that people saw in them something that was to come, the one that was to come. And those that were the true believers did see this, did understand this. There's no doubt but that when you go through the Old Testament saints, although we said earlier that in Christ's day, well, there was a remnant then, of course, and they did believe. But even the disciples, there was a dullness. There wasn't an appreciation, even on the part of his disciples, that he must suffer and die. But we do believe that in Old Testament times, men like Abraham and David and the prophets, they understood that they must be, that the one that was to come must suffer and die, must shed his blood. Well, for all these reasons then, Christ must suffer these things. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? Ought not Christ to have suffered these things? The Word of God spoke clearly of Christ's sufferings. Right through Old Testament scriptures, it was made clear that Christ, that the Messiah must suffer. That he wasn't just to come to teach, to give instruction, to give an example. That is what some people say still, that Christ's life in this world was by way of an example, and even his death was by way of an example. No, his death was a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice, and to satisfy the conscience of his people. Well, for those reasons then, that his death was clearly spoken of in Scripture, and the justice of God demanded that he must die and shed his blood, and the conscience of the sinner can only be satisfied with these sufferings. And then, you notice, he goes on, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And to enter into his glory. And how thankful we should be that the Lord has entered into his glory. Of course, we should be thankful from the point of view that his sufferings were over. If you love me, you would be glad, he said to the disciples, because I say it to you, I go to the Father. They should rejoice that he was going to the Father, that his sufferings, his humiliation was over. When Christ died, he was put into the grave, and there was still humiliation there. But when he rose from on the other side of death, that was the end of his humiliation. But there was still glory that should follow. And that took place when he was received up into glory. It was then that he received what he prayed for in that great high priestly prayer. Remember how he prayed, Father, I will that thou give me the glory that I had with thee, the glory that I had with thee before the world was, that he would enjoy that glory. And as when he ascended up into heaven, he experienced that glory, was great glory indeed. We have Paul speaking of this in other language in Philippians, that he humbled himself and he made himself of no reputation. Wherefore, God hath highly exalted him and given him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow and every tongue confess that he is God, to the glory of God the Father. But there's this also, that he's exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance and remission of sin to Israel. The Lord Jesus rose from this earth to heaven, and we have that brought out clearly in the Gospels. The disciples saw him ascend to heaven, and they continued to gaze up into heaven as he ascended. And then, remember, the angels, two angels appeared, and we have it in the opening, the first chapter of Acts. The two angels said, "Why gaze ye up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you saw ascending will yet descend, will yet descend." He's ascended. But that's the point just now, is he's ascended and he's exalted and he's at the Father's right hand and he's there to give repentance and remission of sin to Israel. And if you're here today and you say, "Well, I wish I could repent. I wish I could get rid of the sins that are such a trouble to me." Well, there we have it in the words of that Peter declared to the people in the day of Pentecost. He has ascended and he has exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance. He can give repentance. We cannot in our own strength repent. We may come to see that we're guilty before God, but how can we repent? We cannot repent. We cannot exercise faith. We don't have faith within us to exercise. Faith is of the operation of God. God must give faith and God must give repentance. But the Lord Jesus is exalted a prince and a savior to give repentance and to give remission of sin to Israel. And if you can follow that and rejoice in that, then you will understand what Paul is saying elsewhere when he says, "God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, whereby the world is crucified unto me and I unto the world." But if we haven't come to that, to see that, then we're still in a state of nature. Still in a state of nature. See, to the believer, the cross is everything. And that is why we're here today, to remember Christ's death. That is a great event. The event that has given life to his people. There could be no life, there could be no forgiveness, there could be no mercy, there could be nothing unless Christ had died. Without the shedding of blood, there could be no remission of sin. And unless you can see that, unless you can say with Paul, "God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ," then you're still in your sins and bearing these sins and will bear these sins to all eternity if you continue without a vital interest in Christ. Oh, friend, will you not seek him? Will you not seek him? Will you not consider how suitable a Savior he is? There is salvation in none other. Oh, there are many religions, and they will point you in different directions. But there's only one way. "I am the way," he said, "the truth and the life. Every other way leads to hell. Every other way is false and of the evil one. But he is the way, and those who cast themselves upon his mercy will be saved, and will be saved with an everlasting salvation." Oh, seek him then. Seek an interest in these things, and seek to see the wonder of the sacrifice he offered. Then he said unto them, "O fools, and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things, and to enter into his glory?" and beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. Well, may the Lord bless to us those thoughts upon his word. Let us pray. O Lord, we pray that we would have an understanding of these things, that we in some measure would have an entrance into them, that we would see how altogether necessary it was that the blessed Redeemer should die, that he should give his life for his people, that unless there was death, there could be no life. Unless he died, there could be no life for any. All must perish forever. But blessed be thy name that he came to carry out that great work and completed that work. And on the basis of that work, we have a sure foundation and a great salvation. Oh, deliver us from neglecting so great a salvation. Help us to be resting upon him and resting upon him alone for salvation, to see him as an altogether sufficient Savior, one who is glorious and wonderful in every way. Open our eyes that we may see his beauty and his suitability and his sufficiency, and deliver us from the vanities of this world that are passing away and will soon be gone forever. Be pleased to continue with us as we continue before thee, and help us in every duty that lies ahead of us. Watch over us for good and pardon our many sins. And all that we ask is in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen.